most of you, but it's good to be here today at Itasca Bible Church, and what a privilege and indeed an honor it is to bring you the wonderful Word of God. It's good to see you today. You know, Grand Rapids is my birthplace. This is my hometown, and so when I come here, I feel like I'm right at home. And to be amongst the family of God is much of a blessing to me. And I'm looking forward to what God can do with today's message from Psalm 91 and how it'll hopefully encourage us and give us some thrill regarding the grace of God. Before we begin, shall we take a moment to pray? Father, we thank you for this new day in Christ. This is the day you have made. And the psalmist commands us to rejoice and be glad in it. And I pray, Father, that we would have concentrated hearts now as we take in your word, and that you can use the word of God via the Spirit of God in our hearts and encourage us to bring both honor and glory to you in it. We pray for Pastor Sean and again Scott and all the other missionaries who are in different places. Pray for Dale and Wade in Africa, Kevin McNulty in Peru, and others that are ministering all over the world today. We just collectively bring them before you and ask a blessing on them. And pray for our message today, Lord, that it would be edifying to us, honoring to you, and give me wisdom as I speak. And I pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Today, I'm very excited about a text that in the last few days has greatly ministered to my heart. And I trust God will do the same for you as we consider the precious truths of Psalm 91. I have a lot of favorite psalms, but this one is perhaps on the top of my list. In fact, according to Google search volume, it comes in at number 2 as the almost popular psalm, Psalm 91. So if you have a Bible, you can turn there in our message. I've titled, Are You Resting Under the Shadow of the Almighty? You could subtitle this psalm, Safety of Abiding in the Presence of God. Let us first begin by simply reading the psalm, and then we will seek to unfold its rich exposition of that which has cheered and encouraged so many over the centuries. We do know that all Scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit through its human authors, but here the writer of Psalm 91 is thought to be Moses. You know Moses, he was an honorable leader and a faithful pastor to the Israelites. He is often referred to in the Bible as the man of God, who wrote the first 5 books of the Old Testament and a number of the Psalms, including the preceding chapter. He wrote Psalm chapter 90. It can be a study in itself, establishing who wrote a certain book or passage of the Bible, but it helps us to know that old Jewish Old Testament scholars have attributed the authorship to Moses, and Psalm 91 contains his Deuteronomy writing style. We cannot be dogmatic, but you will notice in the text some familiar Mosaic idioms and some internal evidence suggesting this holy man of God, which many scholars agree. And if so, he writes these words. Psalm 91, verse 1. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In Him will I trust. Verse 3, surely He shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler. That is, one who catches birds in a trap or snare. And He shall deliver you from the perilous pestilence. Verse 4, He shall cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place. Verse 10, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling, for he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot. Because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he has known my name. He shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Now when we consider the background by way of introduction to this psalm, it has often been referred to as one of those mountain peak chapters of Scripture. These are the rich gems, if you will, of Scripture. And in this text, we see the depths of God's tender love, particularly His protection and God's safety for His endearing flock. And if you're here this morning and you're saved, you're part of the endearing flock. And I want you to know, as the psalmist is going to make so very clear, that He protects you. He loves you. And He's there for you. It is one of those psalms of prayer here in this particular chapter. The writer of this psalm structures the text as an endearing prayer. In fact, Psalm 91 is sometimes referred to as the traveler's prayer. I thought of this psalm when I was flying overseas and I was jotting some notes down regarding Psalm 91, knowing I was going to speak on this when I was returning home from a recent missions trip from Africa. And I relied on this psalm because God was protecting me. Also knowing the church and my precious friends in Christ back home were praying for me. I also found it interesting that this psalm is known as the soldier's psalm. Because chapter 91 has consoled, it has comforted many a soldier. In fact, I was recently talking with an ex-Marine who told me his comrade would often pray this psalm for God's protection, particularly in the battlefield. And rightfully so, as he told me, many soldiers who were just kids, 18 and 19-year-olds who feared death, embraced verse 11, where we read that God gives His angels to protect us and to guard us in all His ways under any circumstances. And you know, the wars that we've had in this world and the conflicts that we've had and those that had to go to battle, were very afraid. Psalm 91 was something they carried in their back pocket and looked at it often, knowing the angels were there to protect them and guard them in all His ways. Now, if you're a traveler or a soldier or someone who works in a dangerous situation or whatever road you travel down on the pike of life, so to speak, then this chapter can be of immense blessing to you. And you would do well to know it. Know Psalm 91 before you actually need it. And then when you need it, not if, but when you need it, perhaps Psalm 91 will come to mind. Secondly, and I want to say negatively, I would like to point out that this is also a favorite psalm of Satan, the devil himself. He often used this psalm and even misquoted it when he tempted our Lord Jesus. It is a page of Scripture that the devil would love to just rip right out of your Bible. But he can't, since the Word of God stands forever. And furthermore, God's angels are stronger than Satan's and all his fallen angels. So Psalm 91 is a misquoted psalm. The precious words of Psalms 91 are there. And friends, they remain there for all to be lifted up, for now and all into eternity. And by the grace of God this morning, we'll see some key words in our broad brush overview of this chapter and glean from it these rich gems, these mountain peaks of Scripture. So to get started, when we consider the layout of Psalm 91, we can actually break this chapter down into four sections. Verse 1, verse 2, section 3 contains verses 3 through 13, the largest section, which gives us or its readers personal assurance and guidance. And lastly, section 4 contains verses 14 through 16, filled with its wonderful promises that are given to the believer. Thus we observe in verse 1, he who dwells, or he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High, shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Now, we just sang about that song, and I'm not sure if whoever picked the songs this morning knew that we were going to be, you know, speaking on Psalm 91, but how appropriate, and thank you for that. And at the end of verse 2, where we are told of your invitation to trust the Lord, I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him will I trust. So let's examine these verses a little closer by first noticing, as outlined in your handout from verse 1, that first of all, God is inviting you to dwell in the secret place of the Most High. Can this be lost in the bottom left? Does anyone know the screen, or does that stay there, Steve? Do we know? Okay. God is inviting you to dwell in the secret place of the Most High. And the Hebrew word for dwell here is rendered dwelleth. It's found that way in the King James. It is a rare participle verb, and it indicates habitual, constant action to dwell. God is inviting you to constantly dwell with Him, is the idea. It is also found in chapter 90, verse 1, and it means to remain. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. In Genesis 18, 1, it describes Abraham as he, you know, sat in the plains of Mamre there in a tent. He was sitting at the tent door, and when he did, God and his two angels visited him there. The Lord Jesus Christ in his pre-incarnate state was at Abraham's tent, where Abraham was sitting and waiting for the Lord and the angels that were with him. The point of the word dwelleth or dwells is simple. Metaphorically speaking, we are just to sit in God's secret place. Shall we say this is God's secret place here this morning at IBC, and you're seated. And relaxed, I trust, taking in the precious, wonderful Word of God. I thought of Psalm 1:1, and you know, we won't go there, but I'll just tell you, it tells us where not to sit. You know what it says there in Psalm 1:1? And that was, sit not in the seat, don't sit there, of the scornful, the ungodly sinners, where they scheme. Don't sit there. Now, Psalm 91 comes along and tells us where to sit. And that in the secret place where sinners who are saved by grace, and grace allows you to sit and relax, to dwell, to marry, to sit down, to remain sitting. I like the word. The word means this, and I understand teenagers like this word. Maybe too relaxed. It's kind of like what you do when you slip in your lazy boy or your couch at home, or maybe when you retreat to your man cave in your secret place. And just in case I left anyone out, grandmas like to relax and sit too. I couldn't resist this one. Just to keep you awake. But the word here in verse 1 speaks deeper of a long, eternal dwelling. And in this case, dwelling in the secret place or the hiding place of the Most High? And of course, we anticipate this question, what is the secret place? And how do we enter it? In the secret place of the Most High, and this is our context. Adam Clark comments that this is spoken probably in reference to the holiest of holies. He who enters legitimately there shall be covered with the cloud of God's glory, the protection of the all-sufficient God. This was the privilege of the high priest only under the law, but under the new covenant, all believers in Christ have boldness or authority to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. And those who thus enter are safe from every evil. Well said, Adam Clark. Today, the secret place carries the idea of our abiding in fellowship with Him. Shall we say, sweet communion with the Most High. And we enter this sphere of fellowship by faith. First of all, for salvation from sin's penalty, and secondly, the same faith for salvation from sin's power. It is, in essence, being at home with Him on this side of eternity, on this side of the grave. It's a place for believers, but only for those who understand the special blessings that can be found there and thus are willing to run there and be seated there in the heavenlies with Him. And in verse 1, we ask, what is the meaning of the Most High? The Hebrew word is Elyon. We observe it's one of God's lesser used names. It is the many names for God, and here it tells of the greatness of God, or that God is over all. Simply put, He sees everything from the top down, because He is higher than any other false god who cannot see, cannot hear, nor can this false god speak. I first learned that the best way to learn the biblical meaning of a name of God is to study the context in the first place, or of the first place it's mentioned. Thus, verse 1 is written to draw us closer to the Most High. The Elyon, who is over all, who sees from the top down. I was on the way this morning, somewhere between here in Floodwood and, you know, the fresh roadkill that the vultures, the crows, and now the eagles are out. Have you seen the eagles? Then I'd see the eagles perched on the trees, and they're waiting, looking down for breakfast. And those eagles can see, and they can go into the lofty spaces of the air and look down and fly and see wherever, whatever, how everything is going. I thought, that's our Lord. He sees everything from the top down. And He's watching over me, and He's watching over you. Now, friends, this is a rich biblical truth, to think of abiding where God abides. And in today's vernacular, it's hanging out with God at His secret place. In the context, metaphorically speaking, it is having one's home or one's residence, if you will, in the most holy place in the tabernacle or in the temple, and of sitting with Him in that sacred place. You remember when you were a little kid, you'd say to your friend, hey, you want to come to my, what, secret place? And that was just too tempting. Sure, where is that? What goes on there? Come with me. And you went there, remember? And you had fun there, and you were there by yourself, or you had your friend or friends with you. It was a place to retreat to sit and to relax. A person needs that. Alone time. And in this case, with our Lord. You know, I tell you what, I couldn't help but think of Simeon. And when I realized, when I read again Simeon, he's in the book of Luke. He was a just and devout man of God from Jerusalem who had been visited by the Holy Spirit. And you know, the Holy Spirit told Simeon, and he says, you know what, Simeon? You will not die until you see the Christ, until Messiah comes, you will be with us. What a promise that was. And you know, Simeon probably thought, well, that's got to be pretty soon because I'm pretty old. That means he could come today, right, Simeon? I'm just telling you, you're not going to die until you see the Christ. And then I thought of Anna. She was a prophetess. We'll put her picture and himself, Simeon and Anna here, who sat in the temple. And you know, Anna, she did not leave the temple. She was there all the time. I suppose maybe she walked out into the courtyard or a little bit in the street, but I tell you what, she hung out in the sacred place, in the temple, with where the Lord was. The Shekinah glory in the holiest of holies. She knew where the Lord was. Luke tells us she was a widow for 84 years who worshiped the Lord. Get this, day and night. That's what the Bible says. I don't know of any Christian like that. You're kidding me. Worship the Lord? Day and night? 84 years? She did. What a model. We could learn something from Anna. Amen? And if she was married at age 15, this would have made her 106 years of age. When I was in Africa, I was at a village. There was about 50 little kiddies there. Such poverty. You know, I tell you what, you don't know what third world is until you go there. You read about it, you hear about it, you see about it. You go there, oh my goodness. But in the midst, it was all kids, three adults. They translated for us. We were able to say a few words to them. But in the midst of these kids was a man, an old man. Guess what? He was 106 years old. And I was told he comes to that place every day. Just thought of that as I was thinking of Anna and Simeon. Incredible. And what an application for those of us who are aging fast. Amen. I would surmise, most of you here understand the background to the tabernacle or the temple, and you know that no man could enter the holiest of holies but a high priest, and that only once a year. Now, if Moses is our author of Psalm 91, whose brother Aaron was a high priest and could enter, but brother Moses could not, then we can appreciate Moses' deep desire to be in the very presence of God. Aaron, what's it like? Imagine, you know, you have a brother. Tell me, what's it like going in there in that holiest of holies, the secret place? Oh, I desire to be there. Aaron had a lot of good things to say. I'm sure he was of great encouragement to his brother Moses. And it would not only be for himself, but really for all of Israel. Moses wanted this for Israel. The people that he led in the desert for some 40 years as their pastor. Any pastor who has any regard or love or care for the flock is going to want you to know about this secret place. Let's go to my secret place. And so the preacher this morning is seeking obviously to exhort or encourage or even stimulate our hearts. Let's go! I like this place. You can hear yourself. That stuff just comes right back in my earbud. I'm learning something up here. Oh boy, pray to God I would apply it. You know, friends, this is for you and for me. That's the application. Psalm 91.1. We're just getting started. Psalm 91.1 is inviting you to spend some profitable time of much needed rest in His special hiding place. Rest, sweet, peaceful rest. Sitting with God in those days in the presence of the Shekinah glory. I like the sound of that. Amen? But friends, it is important for us today to realize that during this age of grace, this dispensation of the church that we live in, the Bible tells us that if you are saved, we are royal priests. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 10. I'll just put it on the board here, where Peter writes, you are a chosen race, A royal priesthood. Really? A holy nation. My goodness. A people for his own possession. This is getting better by every word we read. That you may proclaim what? The excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's a pretty good description of who you are, positionally speaking, in Christ, if you're here this morning as a believer, saved by grace. I like this one. It says, you are the citizen of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. A child of a king with no limitations. I like that. And I might add, whatever he wills by grace through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. If only we understood, really, who we are positionally in Christ as a royal priesthood, a chosen nation. The possessions that we have and the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. You see, according to Hebrews 9 and 10 and Matthew 27, when Christ died for our sins on the cross of Calvary, the curtain, the temple, you know, separated the holy place from the holiest of holies. That was torn from top to bottom. The thickness of a breadth of a man's hand. Very high. I can't remember, some 60 feet high. Torn from top to, who gets up there and does that? No one does. God did that. The separation between the holiest of holies and the holy place was torn. Now there's access to God. There's therefore now no more separation between us and God in this dispensation of grace. And why is that? Because Christ removed it. And when you're saved as a child of God by faith, walking in fellowship with him, we now have access to this very throne room of God, even through our prayers and in our hearts. This is wonderful. Friends, I submit to you, this is where it's at. It is to be in the very bosom, if you will, of our Lord, who loved us, gave himself for us, having our residence, sitting with him in that sacred, secret place. Imagine if we leave here today and say, where are you going? I'm going to the secret place. I'm going to sit and I'm going to relax with my Lord because I have access. That would be incredible. And it's a reality. It's a truth. So much more could be said about just one verse if we had all day. But we don't. I mean, we could camp here on Psalm 91, but we can't take the rest of the time. So get out of it as much as you can, you know, for the balance of our time here this morning. But before we move on, I found this incredible, nearly irresistible quote from Mary Duncan's book. I never heard of her before. She has a book called Under the Shadow. It was written way back in 1897. Don't go to try to find it because I've done that already. Out of print. But I found this quote from Spurgeon or from Moody. I can't remember which. But she wrote this about Psalm 91:1. She says, he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High. What intimate and unrestrained communion does this describe? Exclamation point. The Christian in everything making known his heart with its needs and wishes, its thoughts and feelings, its doubts and anxieties, its sorrows and its joys to God as to a loving, perfect friend. And all is not on one side. This almighty friend has admitted his chosen one to his secret place. It is almost too wonderful to be true. It is almost too presumptuous a thought for such creatures as we are to entertain. But he himself permits it, desires it, teaches us to realize that it is communion to which he calls us. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. And what is this secret? It is that in God which the world neither knows nor sees nor cares to enjoy. It is his mind revealed to those that love him, his plans and ways. He made known his ways to Moses, Psalms 103:7, and thoughts open to them. Yea, and things hid from angels are manifest to the least of his friends. 1 Peter 1:12. He wishes us to know him, and by his word and by his spirit, he puts himself before us. It is not his fault if we do not know him. I like that. It is our own carelessness. Very well said, Mary Duncan. Now, that's what we call abiding, where he abides. Praise God. for great things he has done. And that leads us to our second point, if you're following along in your handout, from verse 1, that God implores you to dwell, or to respond by abiding under his shadow. God implores you to respond by abiding under his shadow. Here the word abiding means to lodge or pass the night. And what a place to spend the night. Under the shadow of the Almighty in the secret place. Hey, come to my secret place, the Lord is saying. Spend the night. Lodge there. Relax and sit with me. And enjoy me. We'll enjoy some fellowship together. The Almighty, under the shadow of the Almighty, the Shaddai. And here we see another name for God as we ask the question, what is the meaning of the Almighty? Shaddai or El Shaddai, the meaning speaks of his providing care. Shaddai is under all. While we see that Most High or Elyon earlier is over all. Remember, over all, now we have Shaddai is under all. Shaddai is derived from the Hebrew word shad. Shad in the Hebrew means breast, more specifically the breast or the bosom of God. It is the place of tender love where the Lord's beloved John, in those days of customary posture at meals, we often found John reclining in that special place. I couldn't help but think about John there, the disciple John in the bosom of our Lord, amongst all the other disciples. Imagine for a moment, John in the bosom of the Son of God and Jesus, his only begotten Son in the bosom of the Father. Here's John in the bosom of our Lord, Jesus, Jesus and John in the bosom of the Father. What could be better? Now that's fellowship. That's abiding in the secret place, and that's where you and me need to spend more time. If you think, like John, you're catching on, who wrote this? So we have come to know and to believe that God has for us, God is love, and whoever abides, or the idea is lives in love, abides or lives in God. And God abides or lives in him. Incidentally, it was D.L. Moody who cleverly said the Gospel of John opens with Jesus Christ in the bosom of God and closes with the sinner in the bosom of Jesus Christ. Here's another name for God where we read in Psalm 91:2, the phrase, you see it there, my God, it's sometimes translated El Shaddai, meaning the place of God Almighty, or the All-Sufficient One. He provided for the Israelites in the desert. He provided support and sustenance and rest and protection for the Israelites. And you know what? He'll do the same for you, who provides nourishment in his bosom like a helpless child in the dark and dangerous night who has no fear. And why is that? Because that child or that soldier in the heat of battle, that traveler, knows who is over all and under all. Elyon and El Shaddai. Thank you, Lord. And that's why verse 2 is so appropriately placed. For no wonder could Moses say, he is my refuge, he is my fortress, and in him will I trust. But there is a responsibility. You know, God does his part, but will you do yours? And this brings us to point B regarding your acceptance of the Lord, because God wants you to respond by trusting in his security. God wants you to respond by trusting in his security. We read in verse 2, I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress and my God. In him will I trust. Here, Moses knows who he is going to trust. And for that, he was very wise. Spurgeon once said to take up a general truth and make it your own by personal faith is the highest wisdom. And because of the truth of God's word, we understand divine wisdom is skill in living. It's It's one thing to know something. It's another thing to apply it. And the more you learn and you come here and you know and you leave, and when the rubber meets the road, so to speak, on the streets of life, wisdom is gained. But it does you of no value if you come here and you learn something and you don't apply it. You just know something. Who cares? You know it. Move on to application of the knowledge or truth that you have and gain some wisdom. And we could ask, with all these magnificent promises, why wouldn't you want to trust the Lord? Is there anything else? If only we would be willing, you would be wise. Here in the writer tells us, I will say of the Lord. And we see another third name for God in our English Bibles, and it is the name Lord. And what is the meaning of the name Lord? We see in verse 2 that the Hebrew word for Lord is Yahweh. And it means God's existence, but most importantly, His presence. God's rule and God's authority rests ultimately upon His creation and ownership of all things and people, for He is the eternal protector of His own. Yahweh, God, was there for His people, over all, under all. He's present with us. His existence is with us. And then we see a fourth name for God at the end of verse 2, and we ask, what is the meaning of my God? In Him will I trust. It tells us in the text that my God means all, and more than all that your heart can imagine by way of security. And consequently, Moses could say in complete confidence in verse 2, in God will I trust. Maybe that's why we sing, all that I need is Christ in Jesus. We have seen who the Lord is. This would be a great psalm to memorize. Therefore, summarizing these two awe-inspiring verses, 91, 1 and 2, just start there. We ought to be encouraged knowing that God is my shelter, God is my shadow, God is my refuge, and God is my fortress. Thank you, Lord. Four nuggets of truth, so worth meditating on. And no short message on it today can possibly do them justice, but when you have time this week, take Psalm 91 with you and chew on it. Spend some quality time with your wonderful God. Perhaps go to your secret place. Memorize it. It promises to richly bless you by it. So we've seen who the Lord is, and now the psalmist tells us what the Lord does for us. And we briefly observe the rich promises found in verses 3 through 13. You will want to note that the personal pronoun you, pay attention now, is found some 19 times in this section. Friends, this is for you, is the idea. God makes Psalm 91 very personal, with the central theme regarding the promise of divine protection in verses 3 through 13. God is all-powerful in the fact that God will keep you from fear, because verse 3 tells us that He will deliver you from the snare of the faller. I wondered, what's a faller? Parentheses, it's a bird catcher. And the deadly, perilous pestilence. God will protect you from that. So let us define our words. And this is what He does, as our text states. Surely He will deliver you. And the word surely here means what? Consequently, or as a result of your dwelling with Him and abiding in Him under His mighty shadow, the promise is God will deliver you. The word can also mean most certainly, and that's a guarantee, isn't it? Just because God said it. We notice in verse 3 that He shall deliver you from the snare of the faller. A snare, I learned, is a trap of some kind, and a faller is one who catches birds for hire. He's a professional bird catcher. And of course, he's always on the job looking to snare. In those days, they had professional bird catchers, probably to protect their crops or whatever. And the faller is there, and he would catch the bird or to snare it or to entangle it. The word can also mean to spread a net and thus trap its victim. You know what? The devil, I thought, is likened like that. as a follower. He's our enemy. He entraps, he ensnares. He catches us. But look again, for it says, God will deliver you from the snare, right? God will deliver you from the pestilence, which is a deadly disease. I also found it interesting that pestilence is mentioned 49 times in the Bible, but 2 times in the Bible is the Hebrew word or noun translated the word. It's translated word. It makes sense, for words can be destructive too. How many times have you been hurt by words? But God, even then, God will deliver you from that too, from the destruction of words. My mom used to say to me when I was a little boy, stricken at birth by a serious lisp, plagued with a terrible case of slurring my S's until age 12. Yes, it's the way it would come out. You know, I tell you what, in sixth grade at Warba Elementary School, where Warba used to have a school, you know where Warba's that way, a speech therapist came to class, took me privately to a little room and says, Randy, your S's, the air is coming out the sides of your mouth. He says, put the air between your two front teeth and say S. Instead of S coming out the sides, it came out S. Whoa! 2 minutes, I was cured. 12 years I waited for this. And you know, as you know, I went on to become a professional voice announcer and used in places all over the world, places I don't even know where I am. God knows where I am. Cured, really, that quickly. I mean, I'd come home from grade school feeling so hurt from those who teased me all day long. And she would say to me, my mom, she said, just remember, Randy, sticks and stones may break your bones, but words will never hurt you. Okay, I can take it, Mom. You know, it got me through. But little did I know, the Lord was with me then. And He's still with me today. There was pestilence amongst the Israelites in those days. And pestilence can mean words that hurt you. Remember, God will protect you when someone insults you, offends you, or otherwise. Hey, let it be like water off a duck's back. Who do you think you are that you're worthy enough to be offended anyway? That's what another thing I learned. When you think of yourself in humility as really a nothing or a nobody, there's nothing much there to offend. So, you know, don't be so proud. Just give it to the Lord. That's a good way to get through verbal abuse to a limit. There are exceptions in this case, and we're not going to comment on that, but I'm just saying, there was a pestilence going on in those days, and the Lord got them through. And I say, thank you, Lord, for delivering me. Thus far, in my life, in all these ways, you are amazing. And now we see in verse 4, how does God do this is the question. These figures of speech illustrate in full living color. For in point 2, we see that He will cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you shall take refuge. His truth is our bulwark. Now, I like words. They obviously have to mean something when the Spirit of God uses them. But why feathers and wings? What's a great illustration and color? It's like a hen. You know, a chicken does with her chicks under her wings. He will cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you will find refuge. Jesus used this metaphor or word picture in Matthew 23:37 when He said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not. You wouldn't come to the hen and receive the protection and the safety under my wings. Christ here expresses in this passage His human affection for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And he illustrates using the hen, which is a very affectionate creature to its young. Did you know that? I'm not a chicken man. I've been chicken many times, afraid. But I don't know too much about chickens. I like chicken, like eggs. I've had some really interesting soups in the bush overseas with chicken feathers in it, but I didn't particularly care for it. Chicken beaks and all the rest of it. But I've learned this much since then that a hen is very protective of its chicks and covers them from danger, you know, by using her wings. On the way, again, this was in the war bus, coming in, if you're on the left side when you're going west, there's a chicken, bunch of chickens there. You ever seen them? And I thought right away, this verse comes to mind. You know, I've heard that even in the case of fire, that the mother hen will sacrifice herself so her chicks can live. Let me share with you a true story. I read this. Perhaps you remember it as well, the fire season of last year, 2016, when 62,000 acres burned in our Yellowstone National Park. After the fire was finally extinguished, the forest fire workers were going through the forest, through the park. They were assessing the damage. One park ranger came upon a mother bird. This bird was literally petrified in ashes. And he described her as being perched like a statue on the ground at the base of a large tree. And the ranger nudged her with a stick and was shocked by what followed. You know what followed? Three tiny chicks ran out from under their dead mother's wings. She could have simply flown away, right, from the approaching fire, but her chicks couldn't. They could not save themselves, so instead of escaping the impending disaster, the hen gathered her chicks under her feathers and wings, covering them with safety and protection, and saved them. You know, isn't this a wonderful illustration? When God uses, you know, figures of speech, these are called zoomorphisms, to illustrate safety under his wings. You know, and maybe the next time the Yellowstone chicken will come to mind. When you think of safety and protection, how the Lord is there for us, more than willing to take you and me under his wings and protect us. He does the same for us. You know, we are just like those little helpless chicks, aren't we? This is you and me. It's a beautiful picture in just a few words of what Christ has done for us. Helpless but saved from the fires of hell is what I thought. By his grace. And I say to that, thank you, Lord. Moses also said, as the eagle, so the Lord, in Deuteronomy 32:11. Now in verse 4, Psalm 91, we read his truth. You see that there is our what? Bulwark. We have the sure foundation of truth in contrast to Satan's lies, seeking to deceive us and to tempt us with evil. Truth is a bulwark. It's a foundation. It's a pier. But God will be our fortification and mighty weapon against the wiles of the devil. We have seen what God delivers you from, how he does it, and now in verses 5 through 6, we see the results of his divine protection over you. You can trust him because, number 3, God promises that you shall not be afraid in times of terror by night, attacks in daylight, pestilence that walks in darkness, or the destruction that lays waste at noon. Day or night, we are protected when we abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Such security in this psalm, and the believer in Christ is surrounded by it. We can be thankful that God has not given us the spirit of fear. He's not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and of a sound mind, 2 Timothy 1:7. Furthermore, in verses 7 through 8, the psalmist assures us that God will keep you from falling. God uses the ratio 1 out of 1,000 or 1 out of 10,000, imploring you shall never fall now and forever. See Jude 24 and 25. And I read this verse and I go, what does this mean? A ratio 1 out of 1,000, 1 out of 10,000. Verse 7 says, 1,000 may fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Deuteronomy 32:30 says, how should one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight? How is that? Except their rock had sold them and the Lord had shut them up. We have this before when Moses wrote this in Psalm 32:30. So this is why there are some, you know, characteristics of Mosaic writing. How should one person is the idea, chase 1,000 people? And two people is the idea, put 10,000 people to flight. How are you going to do that? I don't know if we could find 1,000 people in this neighborhood today that we, even if they want to be chased. But two people chase 10,000? They wouldn't run very far. Except their rock, that's the Lord, had sold them and the Lord had shut them up. Now, the answer is that that would be impossible unless the Lord, does it. But the idea is that here you have one person chasing 1,000 and two people chasing 10,000. This is using what they call Hebrew parallelism. And we understand that no one could do this unless God, their rock, was with them. Remember, he was with Samson. Now here comes the Hebrew parallelism. You remember what Samson did? He killed 1,000 people, and like the old King James says, with the jawbone of an ass. God was trying to teach them if only Israel would trust the Lord. Only one soldier would be sufficient to chase 1,000, and two could put 10,000 to flight. Now that may seem impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with Him. Here is the principle. Are you ready? And it's an understatement. Your odds are always best with God. Did you catch that? Your odds are always best with God. Furthermore, consider these statistics, and I found this fascinating considering what happened to Israel. This was in the days of Hezekiah. The Bible tells us in 2 Kings that Sennacherib's army attacked Israel, and they all should have died. But no, all of Israel should have died. Sennacherib was shaken in his boots. There's no way he could have won this battle. That's not what happened, for God protected Sennacherib and Israel. And if you read in 2 Kings chapter 19 and Isaiah 37, you learn there that Israel didn't even lift a finger. And what did they see the next morning? They looked and they saw 185,000 soldiers that lay dead on the battlefield. Unbelievable. The next morning. Every single Jew, including Sennacherib, remained alive. We had one God chasing 185,000. They're all dead the next morning. Now, who would have bet on those odds? Huh? If you knew the Lord and you trust, you'd bet on Him. You'd do well. No one else would have. That's preposterous. But that's the strength and the power of El Shaddai. Elyon. Our great God with all these wonderful characteristics that is the same God that you and me have here this morning. One out of 185,000 with just one winning. It could only be by God's doing. Friends, that's the kind of God we have. Aren't you excited? Aren't you happy? Does it make you feel good? Let us learn and believe again that your odds are always best with God. And that is why He will take care of you, and defeat will not come near you. This would be a great message if I, was going to address a cavalry or a legion of soldiers or whatever you want to call them, a platoon or a whole division in the battlefield before we go to fight. Trust the Lord. Look to Him. Use verse 11 of Psalm 91. When I was in Africa preaching, when was it? Last month, August actually, they called me there the general. You should be a general. They called me a lot of things, but never heard that one before. Moses was a general. Moses was a pastor. Moses was a man of God. God will keep you from failure, verses 9 through 13, because from verse 9, which is a brief parenthesis in this chapter, we observe the same theme from verses 1 and 2, and that is, again, number 1, God is in control. God is in control when the psalmist repeats for emphasis the words Lord and Most High, refuge and dwelling place. You know, we saw earlier a believer who will find their refuge in that secret dwelling place, which is the Lord Himself. God is in control, and Egypt found that out, didn't we? They found that out the hard way under Pharaoh. You know the story when the Egyptians suffered through 10 severe life-changing plagues. They were so warped in their religion that they worshiped false gods. They worshiped frogs. I don't know about you, but I don't like frogs. Creepy crawlers. So God sent them frogs. You want frogs? You want to worship frogs? Here you go. Millions of frogs. I would have croaked. No pun intended. They worship flies. So you want flies? God said, here you go, worship your flies. I mean, we get a little bit concerned if one fly is in the room or two. Billions of flies. Because they worship frogs, they worship flies. But now these false gods were made a mockery, so God judged the Egyptians by putting these terrible curses on them. They worshiped the Nile River. But then God turned the Nile River into blood, and it stunk, it says in the Bible. There was disease, there was boils on their bodies, large hail, darkness so thick you could cut it with a knife. And then the final plague, you know, this one was too much to bear for Pharaoh when the angel of death entered their homes and killed their firstborn, including their livestock. Imagine the fear of God that night. And if you had heard about, well, all you got to do is just take the blood of the lamb, the perfect lamb, smear it on the lintel post door, and the angel of death will pass over. You'll be okay. And even the Egyptians, Israel did that, most of them, and even the Egyptians who did that, the angel of death passed over their house, sparing their firstborn. God protected those who obeyed Him. That's the idea. With obedience comes blessing. With disobedience brings cursing. What do you want? Your choice was their proposition. If only they would smear the lintel and the doorpost with the blood of the innocent, spotless, perfect lamb, then the angel of death would pass over. Why would he? He would even protect the Egyptians. That's grace, is it not? That's mercy. That's not partiality. God loved them. Yes, friends, God was there and He protected them who obeyed just like He does today. And verses 11 through 13 in Psalm 91 makes so very clear. Friends, you can trust Him. In a time, you might be afraid, because we notice from verses 10 through 13 and point 2, God will not allow evil to befall or harm you, for He will give His angels charge over you. This is such a great promise for those of us who might face fear. And we read in Psalm, or Proverbs actually, chapter 12, verse 21, "There shall no evil happen to the just, but the wicked shall be filled with mischief." Or Proverbs 19:23, "The fear of the Lord tends to life, and he that has it shall abide satisfied." And here the word fear is regards to respect to the Lord. He shall not be visited with evil if you do. So we see over and over again, verse upon verse, even here in this short psalm, that God's protection is with the believer, and He's with the believer always. But if that isn't enough, and then we read from verse 11, one of my favorite verses in the Bible, that God shall give His angels charge over you. And why is that? To keep or guard you in all your ways. But let's be careful that you, or your ways, are always God's ways. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding, but in all thy ways acknowledge Him. And He shall direct your path. You know, and be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever you sow, that you shall also reap. I have my favorite verses in the Bible, but verse 11, I tell you, ranks right up there, because I've had so many close brushes with great bodily harm, even near death, particularly in my unsaved days. You know, on my last trip in Africa, I fainted in the pulpit. I was so exhausted, I got some kind of a bacterial infection. I hit the deck and, you know, they resuscitated me, got up in a chair, and I went down again. They said, that's it, we're hauling this guy to the hospital. In a third world country, you don't want to be in a hospital. I didn't know if I was coming out of that place. No power, no air conditioning, no water. I tell you what, though, emergency in a day and a night in a hospital in Africa, Dale, my friend Dale was with me. Dale Pearson said, how much do you think it's going to cost you, Randy? Oh, I don't know. I had $200 cash in my wallet. I spent a few on candy bars on the way there. I said, I don't even think I have $150 in my wallet. He says, it's $134. Really? Thank you, Lord! Our health system, our healthcare system in America learned something from Africa. How did you do that? Of course, the conditions may not be the same. Maybe you'd like some water and some power. And I had a great nurse or nurses and doctor, and the Lord was there. I don't know what it was, if it was malaria or what it was, but one of the worst experiences, I think, for a public speaker or a preacher otherwise, to faint up here. See ya. They thought it was an illustration, by the way. Because I was talking on the resurrection and stuff like that. And yeah. And I was talking about, don't take glory for yourself, give glory to God, you know. And so then, you know, they were a little bit charismatic and they were trying to, you know, resuscitate. I think some thought they were resurrecting me. It's a story. I dare not go there. We're going to run late on time. It happens to be all the time. If I get off my notes, then we run into time crunch problems. But I'll tell you about it later, if you will. But we see over and over again, God is protecting. And verse 11 is wonderful. Do you know, from Genesis 19, we have the account of Sodom and Gomorrah, where God sent angels, what? To deliver Lot and his family from destruction. His angels were there. We find in Daniel chapter 6 where Daniel was protected by an angel from the lion's den. And they could have eaten him for breakfast. And then we have the true story of Peter and the apostles freed from prison by what? An angel in Acts chapter 5 and Acts chapter 12. The angels were there protecting. You know, I thought of Lazarus when I was writing this message. Even there, the angels, at the time of death for Lazarus, they brought him to glory. I wonder if this is what will happen when we die. It could be today. You imagine going home to heaven and being transported by an angel or angels? We can't even really, frankly, comprehend that. Luke tells us in chapter 16 that when Lazarus the beggar dies, that the angels carried his soul to the bosom of Abraham. He was in paradise. On the paradise side of Hades at that time, Sheol. But living or dying, the angels are there. We could go on and on, but the point is clear. Friends, God will protect you. For he gave his angels charge over his children to guard them. And what shall these angels do? But in verse 12 in our text it says, in their hands they shall bear you up. And here is the why, lest you dash your foot, you know, against a stone. Ouch, that hurts. Even when you are going to kick a rock with your foot, the angels are there. Kick a stone is the idea with your bare foot, as often was the case in those days. They didn't have the best footwear. If they had shoes, they wore them for 40 years. Amazing shoes. But this verse hits home. The angels are there. And what is interesting here is that verses 11 through 12 are the ones Satan sought to tempt our Lord Jesus with. As I mentioned before, he loves Psalm 91. He uses Psalm 91 to convince the Lord to cast himself down from the pinnacle of the temple. You can read about that in Matthew 4, but like always, Satan, the master deceiver, the master liar, he's the father of all lies, miserably misquoting Psalm 91 by omitting, in all thy ways. He didn't put that in Matthew 4, in all thy ways. Because Christ's ways are not Satan's ways. The devil left those words out when he spoke to the Lord there at the pinnacle of the temple in Jerusalem, or sometimes he adds certain words. Remember, he did that with Adam and Eve in the garden. But the angels were there for our Lord, keeping and watching over him. And what else does God do for you? You shall tread upon the lion, it says, and the cobra, the young lion, and the serpent you shall trample underfoot. We see here that God protects you. He protected Israel then from dangerous animals, and they were all over the place there in the wilderness, in the desert when they were wandering, lions, venom of the cobra. I learned in my studies that the Hebrew word for serpent here is tannin, and this word means dragon and not snake, as it first appears. And according to creation scientists, fascinating study in itself, and those who have thoroughly studied the subject of dragons in the Old Testament, have agreed that this can only refer to some kind of extinct reptile, to include a dinosaur. They were there. They have concurred that this creature somehow survived Noah's flood and was known about by the early inhabitants of the earth at the time. You know, we learn of behemoth in Job 40 and 41. They talk about the behemoth and the leviathan, who apparently these two names were names of giant reptile-like dinosaurs. And even then, was not Adam and Eve protected by God from the evil serpent in the garden, who first appears in Genesis chapter 3? In fact, God defeated the devil on the cross of Calvary when Christ died for our sins, trampling underfoot, as verse 12 here in Psalm 91 says, tells us, thereby in effect crushing the wicked one, crushing his head, this one who was a liar from the beginning, though our Lord's heel was bruised. Can't survive a head crushing. You step on a snake's head, it'll die. Bruise a man's heel, it'll survive, though it hurts, is the idea. There were dinosaurs or creatures or something there that was a great threat. The Lord was protecting Moses and his people. So now this section is completed, 3 through 13, and now the results of all this finds its culmination in the last two verses of this psalm, will be assured that you have God's personal guarantee. God is faithful. We can have the strictest confidence, for the Lord confirms his promises to you. And we notice first that God is speaking directly to the believer, and he assures his promises to us in verse 14. He assures his promises to us. So let the text speak for itself when God guarantees us in verse 14, because he has what? Set his love upon me. Therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he has known my name. Verse 15, he shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble and I will deliver him and honor him. And from this last short section, in the remaining two verses, that brings it all home beautifully, I think we can be encouraged, because God promises you six glorious blessings resulting in spiritual satisfaction now and forever. Six blessings. God will give you spiritual satisfaction now and forever, because in verse 16, if you notice, where we read, with long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. I like that. I don't think there's anyone here this morning that wants to live a long life. But we know that if we do, if God permits, it says that it will be one that will be of being satisfied. That's great. Friends, this is for you and for me. God cannot possibly promise us any better. A long, satisfying life. Such love is this, which is why we can be of the utmost confidence, knowing that finally the last three verses of this psalm encourages us, and know you will see two blessings in each verse. First of all, in verse 14, we're going to notice the Lord will deliver you. And the Lord will exalt you. The Lord, number three, will answer you in verse 15. Also in verse 15, we see the Lord will be with you. And in verse 16, the Lord will satisfy you. And finally, at the end of verse 16, the Lord will save you from harm, from evil. from eternal death. Woo! That's a great package. In Psalm 91. Friends, it doesn't get any better than that, right? But let me pass along some closing thoughts. Man, oh goodness, we're all running a little bit over. But first of all, I just want to say the first thought that I have today is not directed towards the unsaved. You know, Psalm 91 is intended for believers, not intended for unbelievers. So if you're here today and you're not saved, and that you do not know, if you were to die in 13 seconds where you would spend eternity, then God wants you to trust Him for eternal life. You may have fears, you might have anxieties or worries, troubles, and so forth, but your biggest fear is that your future in eternity is uncertain. And so God wants you to settle this uncertainty by admitting that you're a sinner, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, Romans 6:23. God will forgive all your sins, and your sins in the past are forgiven, present and future forgiven when you believe the gospel of grace. And I can't think of a better place in the Bible than 2 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 4, that assures us that Christ died for our sins, He was buried, and He arose again. And when you believe that, God promises you, gives you eternal life. Thus, your biggest fear is gone, and knowing your future is eternally secure, and it's all by His amazing grace. If this applies to you, then I invite you to believe the gospel right now where you are seated. And then when you leave this place, you'll have and leave as a new creation in Christ, heaven bound. And a second closing thought, if you have believed the gospel and you're here this morning, you're saved, you're heaven bound, might you be persuaded to consider the Lord to occupy your thinking and thus the day-to-day routine of your life, even this week. And I say, let us all be moved within our hearts, rejoicing in this amazing God, even in this place right here at Itasca Bible Church, in the place of worship, right here, right now, and notice that if you abide in Him and He abides in you, you are lodging in that secret place of the Most High. And friends, you can be in no better place. Living under the shadow of the Almighty, like the chicken illustration. But it's a sobering thought knowing that Psalm 91 is not for all believers. It's not all who choose not to abide in fellowship with Him. You know, it's for those who choose this. I will think and think we all may one day look to the dwelling place. You know, we look there, but few run to it, as was mentioned earlier. Few chase after the secret place and seek its rare and, you know, special benefits. We might threaten, but no takers. It baffles the human mind, and that which the race of humanity misses the most. The majority of the population of the world now knows nothing of this principle of abiding in Him, running to the secret place, sitting and relaxing with calm repose. But for those who do seek the God Almighty, as this psalm implores, know what it's like, as the Apostle Paul said, to be raised up together and to be made to sit together with Christ in the heavenlies till He comes. And then we say, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. Amen. I'll close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for this time. We went a little over time, but we thank You, Lord, that You were able to help us understand just how precious You really are. Might we run to that special secret hiding place, as was mentioned today, and in the days to come, if You should tarry, and enjoying sweet rest and peace with Thee. And we commit it all to You. Thank You, Lord. And especially thank You for Your precious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right.